pew Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2. We have read the verses 17 to 22. And as we look at this chapter, many of you have been here this month, and many of you have been out and away on vacation. Welcome back. Good to see many of you back who've not been here for a little bit. We are having fun with PowerPoint this morning, and so Mark just gave me this look. We'll see what you see up there. It may be sermon-related. Hopefully, there's no Eagles game to do, is there? I mean, they're not going to show an Eagles game here this morning or anything. So we'll see. We'll see what we see. I invite your attention just real briefly to verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 are a summary of the false teacher's sins. And then verses 4 through 10a are the judgment predicted of the false teachers for their sins. Lest we think they're going to get away with this, Peter tells us right away. Then we come to the verses we looked at last week, 10b through 16, and we have an elaboration on the false teacher's sins. And what we see this morning in verses 17 to 22 are the effects of the false teacher's teaching and the false teacher's sins, the effects on them. We're going to see the potential effect that they have on others, and we're going to see the actual effect that they have on themselves. And as we do, we're going to note that false teachers are a dead end. As we look at these verses this morning, particularly the concluding verse about dogs and hogs, which I won't dwell on much, but we'll see that false teachers are a dead end. So let's first look at verses 17 through 19 and see the potential impact of false teachers on others. The potential impact of false teachers on others. They are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. And so because of that, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. This is the potential impact of, hey, there it is, the potential impact of false teachers on others. And the first impact is in verse 17. It is disillusionment. Disillusionment. These false teachers are described as waterless springs in mist driven by a storm. Imagine yourself in a desert place. Imagine yourself in a dry place. Imagine yourself outside this week. And you think that you're coming to a spring of water. You remember as you've traveled before, oh, there was water here. Oh, I know there's a water fountain at this park. And you get to that water fountain, you push the button, and nothing happens. Maddening. False teachers are water fountains that don't work. They are like mist driven by a storm. That they are the haze that comes across the horizon, and you think it's going to bring rain, but it is just one of those meteorological phenomena, and it passes by, and the heat continues. We'll see those in August. That's what false teachers are like. They are, as Jeremiah 2:13 says, this similar to this. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and on the contrary, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no waters. In contrast, we find Jesus speaking these words of hope to a woman who had been quite disillusioned with multiple husbands. Jesus said to her, the Samaritan woman, everyone who drinks of this water in the well will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water. Jesus is that water. Jesus said a few chapters later in John 7, on the last day of that great Passover feast, the second one he observed, we believe, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, whoever trusts in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What is the satisfaction and the soul refreshing aspect? It is the Spirit. And we've read about this Spirit already in 2 Peter 1. We are partakers of the divine nature by faith because of the promises of God. And so we would be foolish to go to these waterless springs for refreshment, because we have it in Jesus and the Spirit. It is a refreshment that is more than felt. It is a refreshment that is real and experienced and known. Because they are disillusioning to people, God is just. And so he reminds us again that he will punish them. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. If we look in this chapter alone, we find five references to the punishment that these false teachers will receive. In verse 1, they bring destruction on themselves. In verse 2, their condemnation is not idle. Excuse me, verse 3, their condemnation is not idle and their destruction does not sleep. In verse 9, God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Verses 12 and 13, we find out that they are destroyed in their destruction, and they are suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. And once again, God reminds us that false teachers stand under the condemnation of God. And so they are to be avoided. They are to be revolting to us. They are to be ignored and opposed, even as Peter does. Their utter darkness is the darkness that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 8, the sons of the kingdom. Sons of that evil kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The book of Jude reminds us that the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever for them. One Bible scholar writes this: in place of the momentary darkness the false teachers now cast, there is prepared for them a much thicker and darker one. The impact, the potential impact of the false teachers on others is disillusionment and its moral rot, according to verse 18 and verse 19, moral rot. They have these loud boasts of folly. They are unnaturally swollen words, and they have exchanged moral sanity for fervid enthusiasm. So many who teach and preach on TV have a lot of sound and fury and so little Bible. And that is not simply the case of 20th and 21st century false teachers. It has been the case since Peter's day. There is folly in the ESV. A better translation of that is vanity or emptiness. That matches the idea of waterless springs better. What do they do? They entice. They entice people into their ignorance, which we've seen already number of times in 2 Peter 2. They entice people by sensual passions of the flesh. They entice people by things that are sexual, and they entice people by things that are felt and of the senses, and it results in moral rot. It could be immoral intimacy, or it could also be living by simply our senses and feelings. When God calls us to live, as we sang five verses about, by faith. By faith, so much different than how we feel. By faith, so much more sure than what we see and what we hear and what we feel and what we ascertain. We find that in the first couple centuries of the church, there were faithful teachers who had to oppose ideas like mystic communion. Mystic communion was something that false teachers used to justify the practice of fornication. Even Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 6 has to clarify the sacredness of the body itself of believers, and therefore the right attitude toward intimacy, because some felt as if since they were forgiven and under grace, they could live however they wanted. And even in our day, there are teachers who espouse some of the most vile ideas about morality under the guise of freedom and forgiveness and liberation. They are denying the master who bought them. They are praying, they are enticing, they are baiting the hook for people who are barely escaping from the error of the world around them. They are, as it said up in an earlier verse, they are enticing unsteady souls. And so the need Peter has, back in chapter 1, to establish them in the truth, to ground them in truth, to take them back and to remind them of things that they know, because these people are slick. And it sounds good. No animal willingly goes into a trap. It is enticed into that trap. People do not go into moral rot. People who are connected to the church do not go into moral rot intentionally. They are enticed into it in the scenario that Peter is describing here. These people are barely escaping. They are either recent converts or they are young and immature in the faith. Others describe them as people who look at the world around them and they are sick of the sin out there. They're sick of the evil. They're sick of the consequences for their sin. And so they're looking for a new way to go. And these false teachers promise freedom, but they are slaves of corruption. And so there is no help. And there is no freedom. We see that these teachers are slaves to corruption. We are reminded that teaching and actions are connected. Theology and ethics feed on one another. Belief and behavior are inseparable. Because they teach the wrong thing, they live the wrong way. And if you really don't believe that Jesus died in your place, if you deny the master who bought you, how will you think that sin is sinful? How do we understand the sinfulness of sin? We understand the sinfulness of sin when we look at the cross and we see that the eternal Son of God dies on a cross under the just and fair punishment of His Father to pay the price for our sins. And there are people today, and you can find them on YouTube, and you can find them in a variety of channels. You can find people who mock the idea of Jesus dying in place of sinners. They mock it as some ancient idea, some repressive old church idea. And then they say that any sort of lifestyle goes, and we just need to be people who are accepting, loving, and forgiving, and non-judgmental. This stuff is not theoretical. It's real. And the warning is well-founded. We might wonder, well, are we always going to see these people being slaves of corruption? I think we are informed well by 1 Timothy 5, where it says that the sins of some people are conspicuous going before them. The King James says going ahead of them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. I do remember the King James that says the sins of others follow after. Some people's sins are way out front and some people's sins lag behind. But in time, we will know. And obviously the irony is thick that these people promise freedom and they are slaves of corruption. They are, in Jesus' words, the blind leading the blind. They're people whose eyes are full of adultery and their hearts are trained in greed. They're people who misuse what Paul had to say, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more in Romans 5, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign and rule through righteousness leading to eternal life. What shall we say then? Paul asks. shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He says in Galatians 5, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. What is our freedom? What is our freedom? It's in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. That we have this divine power to partake in the divine nature. We have these promises so that at the end of the verse, we might be escaping the corruption that is in the world. This is our freedom. Escape from the corruption. Not a doubling down on moral rot. What is our freedom? Our freedom is the freedom from ourselves. It's freedom from the sin that lives so easily and multiplies so quickly within us. It is freedom from the chains of our own desires, the habits we can't break as much as we want to. That's the freedom. It is the freedom that exchanges a bad master, our flesh, for a good master, our Jesus. That is why Jesus said that the truth will set us free. This is the potential impact they have, and so Peter warns, and then he tells about the actual impact of the false teachers on themselves. The actual impact of the false teachers on themselves in verses 20 through 22. The first impact they have on themselves is damnation. They have condemned themselves. They, in verse 20, is the false teachers. For if after they, the false teachers, have escaped the defilements of the world to the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them if they had never known the way of righteousness and after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. They are condemned, as we read up in verse 17. And their condemnation in verse number 20 Peter uses the same words that Jesus used in Luke 11. It says the last state of that person is worse than the first. What person? Jesus said, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, finding none. It says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. How could this happen? It sounds as if someone's life has been cleaned up by Jesus, and now they're in danger of having it taken over again by demons. Jesus is teaching us that this is a reformed life rather than a regenerated life. It's a life where the evil is taken out, but the Holy Spirit has not entered in. It's a life of self-reformation instead of spirit regeneration. And these false teachers had some sort of morality. These false teachers had some sort of connection with the visible church. They had come in. They had secretly come in with their destructive heresies. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, and what we find out is that they had professed Christ. They had looked as if they were Christians. They had talked as if they were Christians. They had cleaned up their act. But they'd never been washed by the blood of the Lamb. They'd never repented of sin in a godly way. They'd never put their trust in Jesus. They may have believed as the demons believe and tremble, but their trust was not in Jesus. They were, as 1 John 2:19 said, they were people who went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. this understanding of these false teachers in the church, but not really of the church. Were they believers? Were they not believers? This discussion is one that actually has gone on for centuries within the church. Trying to figure out who is a professor of the faith and who is an actual possessor of it. And going through this is like navigating a raft through one of those raging rocky rivers. There are boulders on the right, there are boulders on the left, and you don't want your raft to get slammed into one or the other because you're afraid that it will pop. And no, you don't go right down the middle, but you find the channel in that river, and so we must do the same thing here. Where is the channel? Where is the safe spot? I think it's in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And that good seed was there, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed other seed. He sowed weeds among the weeds, and he went away. We have weeds and wheat. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master came to him and said, "Master, did you not sow good seed? How then does it have weeds?" He said, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Do you want us to gather them up?" He said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you also root up the wheat. Let both grow together until the harvest. At the harvest I will tell my reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." So how do we make sense of this? We use this parable to help us to see that there are so many who are part of the professing church who look and sound like Christians. But their obedience does not make them saved, but their obedience, their growing obedience, demonstrates whether they are a wheat stalk or a weed stalk. If you look at a tare, as the Bible and as modern horticulture combines the phrasings, it looks so similar to a stalk of wheat, but when that grows to maturity, the top of it, the head, looks very, very different. And so over time, we will recognize those who are true teachers and those who are false teachers, and it will take time. It is not an instant designation if we're looking at their actions. Their words are easy to compare to Scripture. But when their words are slick and they use the same phrases with different meaning, we will look at their actions. We can be in the same field. Here are some things that are vital for us to remember. Genuine believers will persevere in their faith. Genuine believers will be preserved by God in their faith. God gives that faith, as we see in 2 Peter 1:1, and that saving faith, which is so different from the faith or the belief of the devils who tremble, that saving faith will produce the fruit of obedience. Not the fruit of perfection, but it will produce the fruit of obedience. As Jesus said, in some it will be 30-fold, in others it will be 60-fold, and in some it will be 100-fold. And that fruit of obedience will corroborate that there is saving faith. Yes, it is a time for us to ponder our souls on Sunday morning. Are we part of this church only, or are we part of Jesus' church and also a part of this one? I obviously have no plans to talk anyone out of their salvation. All I simply ask us to do is to ponder, am I clinging to Christ? Father, I can go astray, the song says, and battle needless fears. Voices tell me I'm condemned and that I can't draw near. But your Spirit calls me homeward with your words of life. Jesus bore my every sin, so I cling to Christ. The song also says, it's more than I can do to keep my hold on you, but all my hope and peace is that you cling to me. So we remember wonderful words. Wonderful words that the good shepherd said when he told us he was the good shepherd. He said, I have sheep. My Father holds them in his hand and no man can snatch them out of his hand. He clings to us. As we ponder the state of our souls, if we are believing in Christ, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And Paul further says that nothing can separate us from that love and relationship of Christ. Neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Height, depth, nothing in all creation can separate us. We find these two scriptural realities that are really in very tight tension. That we must cling to Christ with this weak grip of faith, and He will cling to us with an eternally strong and omnipotent hand of protection. How do those two come together? Would you turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 5. Verse 4 tells us about this wonderful inheritance that we have. And we find out that God is keeping it in heaven for you. Peter writes, for you. And here's how he describes you. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If we take those verses for what they say to us clearly, we find out that God is guarding us and He's doing it because we are trusting in Him. It is more than we can do. And yet He gives faith, according to 2 Peter 1:1. What are you trusting in this morning? The reality of human experience is that we trust most often what we're listening to most often. And so Peter wants these people to be listening to the right teaching so they'll be trusting in the right thing and living out the right life. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. We have taken a hopeful pause to look away from the false teachers for a moment, but we return for a bit to see the impact they have on themselves. The impact they have on themselves is damnation and it is revulsion. We had a bad word picture last week. Bad word picture of eyes full of adultery and hearts trained in greed, of animals who fight and animals who want more. And we come back to the animal kingdom and we look at dogs and hogs, and both of them in Jewish society are reviled. I must say it's rough because I like dogs. I have to like dogs, but I liked them before I had to like them. For those of you who know much of the story. Hogs, I don't like as much as dogs. But I like bacon, right? But in the ancient world, particularly if you were Jewish, dogs and hogs were a huge problem. In fact, Gentiles were called dogs. Dogs traveled more in packs, like hyenas, scavenging and ravaging, as opposed to sitting on your lap as a pet. At best, they were hunters and retrievers. But they were not what we see today in commercials and family photos, etc. And obviously hogs were hogs. If you were a Jew, they were forbidden. They're not a pretty animal. They're not a gracious animal. And it's not just their appearance that's a problem, but both dogs and hogs do some pretty disgusting things. You've read it. I won't read it again. Some of you have seen this. I remember the first time I saw this. Nothing quite prepares you for the first time you see a dog do this. You turn away. And Peter is not giving to us simply some sort of nature story here this morning. He's giving to us a picture of what the false teacher's life is like. They're not sheep. They're dogs. They're not Jesus' sheep. They're hogs. And because they're dogs and hogs, they act like dogs and hogs. Their morality is this revolting and reviling. Their morality is going back to what their baser desires were, because they never changed on the inside. They cleaned something up on the outside. They had a good appearance. They said the right words. But inside, they denied the master who bought them. They didn't think sin was sin. They didn't seek forgiveness. They didn't strive for the power of the resurrection to change them. And so they went back to what they were, and they acted like what they really were. What does Peter say about avoiding this danger? Let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, "In this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That verse alone is a stark contrast to chapter 2 and verse 22. It's a stark contrast to the gloom of utter darkness. There are only two destinies. How would we get... In spite of the danger of false teachers, how would we get to chapter 1, verse 11? We would get there through the things mentioned in verses 5 through 11. We would get there starting with faith. We would get there starting with saving faith. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ this morning? Or are you simply here, blending in, trying to get a few things tweaked in your life, but not really committed to the crucified, resurrected Jesus? There is a rich entrance into the eternal kingdom for those who start with faith, and that faith and that belief will work in you to produce this list of things: virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Those things don't get you into the eternal kingdom. Those things are the marks of people who are going to the eternal kingdom. And to put muscle behind this, we are told that we have great and precious promises so that the Holy Spirit lives within us. We partake of the divine nature. Jesus lives in us. Christ lives in me. We find that His divine power is given to us, this divine ability. We have a faith that is equal to Peter's faith. We have a teaching and a body of doctrine that's equal to Peter's, but we have also a trust that is equal to Peter's trust. Because it is faith the size of a mustard seed that will move the mountains of sin out of our life. That will move the mountains of condemnation out of our eternity. This is our hope. I like what one commentator said, and I'll conclude with his quote. "Why has Peter expended so much powder and shot on the false teachers in this chapter? Because he is primarily a pastor. He is concerned to feed his master's sheep. And he is furious to find them being poisoned by lust, masquerading as religion. Therefore, Peter says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. I'll make every effort so that after my departure, that's us, you may be able at any time to remember and to recall these things. We have something more sure than false teachers. We have, according to 2 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word, which we will do well to pay attention to, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until Jesus comes, and the day dawns, and the morning star rises in our hearts. Let's bow for a moment of silent prayer. After you pray silently, Eric will lead us in a song.